Isaiah 55, beginning with verse 1. Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. You who have no money, come, buy, and eat. Yes, come, buy wine and milk, without money, without price. Why do you spend money for what is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me, and eat what is good, and let your soul delight itself in abundance. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear, and your soul shall live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you. The sure mercies of David. Indeed, I've given him as a witness to the people, a leader and commander for the people. Surely you shall call a nation you do not know, and nations who do not know you shall run to you because of the Lord your God and the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain comes down, and the snow from heaven, and do not return there, but water the earth, and make it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. For you shall go out with joy and be led out with peace. The mountains and the hills shall break forth into singing before you, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Instead of the thorn shall come up the cypress tree, and instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle tree. And it shall be to the Lord for a name, for an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. Father, we do give you thanks for another Lord's Day to gather in the name of Christ our Savior, to fellowship, to share needs with one another, to pray for one another, to lift up the name of Christ, to celebrate and suffer together, to use the grace in our lives. Father, we pray for Dan as he brings the message, and we pray that our hearts will receive it, to tenderize our hearts, Lord, to be sensitive to the work of your Spirit. Lord, that the hardness of the world would not make its way into our lives and lead us astray in any way at all. And we pray for our families, our homes, we pray for the fathers and the mothers and the children. And we pray, Father, that we know the enemy would love to trip us up, to try and stop the forward movement of your kingdom through the family. And we pray against that, but also knowing, Lord, that you will be successful. That our enemy will not win. You have already seen for that. From the foundation of the world, you've seen for that. We trust you completely, and we ask that you would increase our ability to trust you more. Father, that we would fall upon our faces before you in peace and joy and the knowledge that you truly are the Lord and Savior of all. There is no other God. Though our hearts want to create idols, Father, may we work against that by your Spirit. We serve only the one true God. We pray for your church. We pray for the furtherance of your kingdom, for the gospel preaching, the teaching, and discipleship making, especially that, Lord, that happens within our homes. Thank you for those places that we can be separate from the rest of the world. And thank you for this place as well, that we can gather, that we can stand boldly for truth, and that we can be like-minded, be excited about what you have done. To worship you without fear. We pray for those around the world who cannot do that, who do not have the freedoms that we have. We thank you for this country. We pray for the leaders of this country. We pray for wisdom, Lord, for them. We pray the will to be done, and for you to prepare our hearts with what we have in store. We pray all of these things, knowing you have us in Jesus' name.
Okay, today we are in Zechariah chapter 5. And we're willing to go through the last two visions that Zechariah was given. This will be vision number 7, verses 5 through 11, Zechariah. And this vision, you'll see that God is bigger than sin or wickedness, and he removes it from his people. And we know that as sanctification. Verses 5 through 11, Zechariah 5. Then an angel who talked with me came out and said to me, "Lift your eyes now and see what this is that goes forth." So I asked, "What is it?" And he said, "It is a basket that is going forth." He also said, "This is their resemblance throughout the earth. Here is a lead disc lifted up, and this is a woman sitting inside the basket." Then he said, "This is wickedness." And he thrust her down into the basket and threw the lead cover over his mouth. Then I raised my eyes and looked, and there were two women coming with the wind in their wings. For they had wings like the wings of a stork. And they lifted up the basket between earth and heaven. So I said to the angel who talked with me, "Where are they carrying the basket?" He said to me, "To build a house for it in the land of Shinar, when it is ready, the basket will be set there on its base." So Zechariah has just, remember last week, he just had the vision of the flying scroll, in which he had to have his attention drawn to it. Here, the angel just simply says, "Lift your eyes up and look." Apparently, either Zechariah was again not paying attention, or he was simply, the angel just directed him to lift up his eyes and look, which maybe that meant the object was above him, and just needed to just pay attention to him. But here, he's supposed to look and see what's going out. And so, we're going to see what we see later that the basket's actually removed. So, and here in this case, when it says that is going out, I think that's far more of a future reference. That it is going out, it's in a sense going to be going out. Look, this is going out. This is leaving. What kind of what the angel is saying. So Zechariah's sort of, he's told ahead of time that what you're about to see, what you're about to be told about, is going to be gone. Okay? And so Zechariah again inquires, "Well, what is this?" I think probably he see that it was a basket or a container of some sort, but I think the "what is it" here is more of a, okay, there's this, but what is it? Well, what is this all about here? And so the basket here again is it's a symbol of a, it's a representative symbol of a container. So we have, it's a container, it's got something in it. So Zechariah doesn't know what's in it initially, so he's asking, "What is this?" The word for basket is epheth, or ephah. And in the King James, which when I say basket, I'm reading here, it says that in the New King James. In the King James, it says, it calls it an ephah. So the ephah that's going forth. And that's just a Hebrew word for a measure. So it's not kind of like saying, if we might say the gallon jug. He's saying the ephah. And just leave it off with the scripture of this, the companion. You could say the ephah basket. The basket that holds this much. Apparently, this was the ephah. Am I saying that right? Ephah? E-P-H-A-H. Ephah. From what I could tell, from what I could find out, held about 7 gallons. So, that didn't seem like, it seems rather small for what we're going to find here, but I don't really think it really matters. It was a very large container. And so, here, And the ESV says, this is their iniquity in all the land. So the angel starts and says, what is this? And so, you know, it's a basket that's going out, or a container that's going out. And it says, and this is their iniquity. So it represents the iniquity of the land. And the New King James and King James says this is their resemblance throughout the earth. And so the idea is that this object, what it contains, we don't, Zechariah doesn't know yet. He hasn't been told yet what it contains. He hasn't seen what was in it. But so the angel's saying, this is the resemblance, this is the representative. This is what's going on. And we're going to find out what's in it. See? So that's part of why, and I think in the ESV is translated, this is what the iniquity is on. They're sort of looking forward in the text. They know kind of what's in it. So the word is so that they use the word iniquity because they know what's going to be in it. The word is more of a, this represents what's in the land. We'll see all the women. And so, you know, gave me the, when I read it, I was thinking about it, it gave me sort of the impression that this is kind of like, maybe think of a dirty laundry. So you have this container, what's in it? It's all the dirty laundry, all the women. It's the wickedness, we're going to find that. Here again, Zechariah doesn't quite know that. He's being told. He hasn't seen what's in it. The angel, it's like the angel saying, what is this? It's what is all around you. It's what's all in the land. It needs to be gotten out. Zechariah still doesn't know what that it is. He's about to find out. And here again, it's also this container. It gets all the sin of the land for them, right? What else do we know? Took all the sin. He did something with it. Right. Took the sin of all the what? By himself. And then took care of it. So, just as all the sins of the elect took place on Jesus at the cross, and it's where our hope is, this basket, this container, this symbol, all the sins of the land. And so it goes on, and we read that, behold, the wedding, here again in the Hebrew, and in some of the verses it says the talent, which just represents a large amount. That's another measurement term, like the ton. The ton, the lead, called the linen cover, or the talent is the word there. This basically means a heavy object. Lift it up. Doesn't say that the angel lifted it. Doesn't say that anything lifted it. Doesn't say that the woman lifted it in there. But it says it was lifted. We don't know how. And there was a woman sitting in the basket. So the basket had a top. The container had a top. So here, that's another indication. Zechariah didn't know what was in it. It had a window with it. And it was a large heavy box, which gives the impression, remember, for some reason, that what was in it needed something significant to keep it in it. It wasn't like it was like some little plastic top or a little woven, I think a basket, I think of a woven tab. Basket, that would be very lightweight. But this container had a leaden top of it, so it needed something heavy, apparently. That's the impression we get from the description of the top. And it needed that to keep what was inside of it. And now we know, we're told, because the top was lifted, Now we see what's inside. Zachariah sees what's inside. He sees the woman's in it. So, you know, this lead top is trying to keep in what's in the container. It's, like I said, it needs to be heavy. It needs a lot of force to keep it in there. And this is like the iniquity in our hearts. While we don't necessarily want to keep iniquity in our hearts, we also don't want to let the iniquity express itself to our hearts. And it requires a lot. What does it require? Do we have what's capable of keeping it under check? Do we have the necessary strength to keep the iniquity in our heart and chest? Absolutely not. We need the power of the Spirit to do that. We need the Holy Spirit. And so, just like this was in this basket, which we're going to find out is denoted as wickedness, it needs a heavy, strong something to resist being able to get out. So, the iniquity in our hearts is constantly trying to get out. And for the unbeliever, there is no God. There is no effort made to keep iniquity at bay. Unless the unbeliever thinks, well, if I do this, this is going to harm me in some way, so I'm going to try to do this for a while. But the iniquity is still there. It's still going to come out in one way or another. Even when the unbeliever tries to work good, it's as if they're doing iniquity. It's as if they're sin. And they are. Not as if, but they are. It is turned to sin by the Lord. So there is no cover. There is no tie. There is no resistance in the unbeliever against the wickedness in the heart. We can think of this iniquity as wickedness that's trying to get out. We can also think of this as temptation to us. And how the Bible calls us to flee temptation, to resist it, in a sense. When we flee from it, that's a way of resisting. It's not the same as standing firm and trying to do all that stuff and engage it. Although there are, in a way, we do engage the battle, obviously. But we're also called when temptation comes, when that iniquity, that wickedness, wants to come out. The temptation is trying to draw out the wickedness. We're called to flee there. 1 Corinthians 6:18 calls us to flee from sexual immorality. 1 Corinthians 10:14 calls us to flee from idolatry. 2 Timothy 2:22 calls us to flee youthful passions. 1 Timothy 6:11 calls us, says, but as for you, O man of God, flee these things. And just give a laundry list of things that the man of God and the woman of God need to flee. And when we flee, the Bible says we are resisting the tempter. It's our way. It's our God-given, biblical, prescribed way to resist Satan. Flee temptation. James 4:7, submit yourself therefore to God, resist the devil, he will flee from you. So his wickedness, so here we see the vision is that the leaden cover is lifted, and wickedness now has the opportunity to get out of the container, to leave. And so Zechariah sees the top up, he sees the woman in the basket, which he's fixing to find out. She's represented wickedness. And apparently she tries to get out, because in verse 8 it says, this is the angel speaking to him, this is wickedness. Speaking of what he sees in the basket, so the woman in the basket is labeled as wickedness. And it says, and he, the angel, thrust her back into the basket and thrust down the leaden weight on its opening. So wickedness trying to get out, angel puts it back in, puts the cover back on. No, it's not time. So here we have a woman in the basket, and the woman is a symbol, in this case, of wickedness. Well, now, women, ladies, you're not always symbol of wickedness in the Bible. You're also probably a symbol of truth. So it's not really, I don't think, you know. However, in Revelation, you're also a symbol of heart. So we have to be careful about this. We have to, you know, tread lightly a little bit. But, however, as I thought about why would be a woman? Why do you say the woman, and now this woman is representing wickedness, fear, harlotry, and Proverbs and Revelation? Well, for one thing, the word wickedness is in the feminine form in the Hebrew. However, that doesn't really explain it. The text doesn't really give a reason why. However, when I thought about it, I thought about the fact that wickedness is enticing to lawlessness. And wickedness to our sinful hearts is attractive. So, when you think of it, what's enticing, what's attractive? Woman gets that category for a man. And a man for a woman. It's like, I'm not hanging my hat on this as far as, you know, wives and women. Matthew Henry points out that here we have wickedness by the woman, and like I said, Revelation has wickedness. As the harlot shown in the woman in that symbolism. And if we look at the immediate context here, it talks about this wickedness is a long way. And it's different than one of them. And so he points out that Israel as a nation represent both places. The harlot in Revelation is that symbolism of Israel.
God's people are presented as the bride. They're presented as a woman, as the bride. And James calls those who were not doing right adulteresses. We are told that God's people played the harlot and they were adulteresses as if God is our husband. So that illustration is throughout Scripture that either you're the bride who is in good relationship or you're an adulteress who is violating that relationship. So God's people as a woman, not feminine but a female figure, bride or the unfaithful bride is to the ostrich, and I think that is why. I find it interesting. In James, most translations will include adulterers and adulteresses, but it's not in the original text. I don't know why they do that, because I think there is a theology of us being the bride and being an unfaithful bride as well, which would be an adulterer. I don't know why it does that. All of your translations probably don't have adulterers added to that in James 4, verse 4. You shouldn't be there. Because there's a teaching there. We are the bride of Christ to remain faithful to our husband. And that's men and women as the church.
We saw that a lot. The other minor prophets talked about Israel as an adult, especially the bride and the church. So, but as we move forward, we're going to find now that we have two more women to represent. And these two women are going to be work women of God, because they're going to be doing something to be important, a part of their vision. And they have, these women, it says, have wings like a stork. And so these aren't angels. These are actually women. So here we have, in the vision, we have women with wings. And like the stork, probably is in reference to the size. You know, a stork has very long wings. And here we have a basket with women, a little head at the top. So it's pretty strong wings to get this, this basket moved, because that's what they're coming for. It says they have wings of a stork, and they lifted up the basket between heaven and earth. Now, so there's one woman in the basket, and we've got two women coming to take the basket. And here again, we have one woman representative of the wickedness, sinfulness that needs to be removed. And we have two women coming to take the way. So that reminded me of the one woman who is sin in the world, so to speak, Eve. And then the promise, though, that sin would be removed through her seed, but there's going to be another woman later to bear the seed, Mary, right? But between Mary and Eve, there were a lot of women that carried the line through history, right? So deliverance, so to speak, came through multiple generations of women. So we have the one star, and then we have the multiple that were moved. Not exactly a perfect that. So they're going to fly this basket away. And then there's not really indication as to why they're flying away. So the basket here, we're told, Zechariah asked, where are they going to take it? He wants to know where it's going. And the answer is, they're going to the land of Shinar. And the land of Shinar has been spoken of in Scripture before. Daniel 1:1-2 speaks of it. That says, in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, and the commander, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it, and the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, and some of the vessels of the house of God, and he brought them to the land of Shinar, the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. So there's one reference. And also, in Isaiah 11:11, Isaiah references, says, in that day the Lord will extend his hand yet a second time to recover the remnant that remains of his people from Assyria, from Egypt, from Patros, from Cush, from Elam, from Shinar, from Hamath, and from the coastlands of the sea. So, the basket is headed to Shinar. And with these two references, one is the land of the Babylonians, which multiple times in Scripture are references for evil or wickedness, name of evil wickedness. In fact, in the land of Shinar was the house of the God of Nebuchadnezzar, which is the Augustine Island there. And now, the basket is going to Shinar. The other thing is returning to Shinar. It's not here representative of the people who are actually coming back from Shinar. But Shinar is simply a representative of a land of unbelief. And so the wickedness is going going back to sort of where it ought to be, to the land of wickedness. Yes, and when it gets there, it says it's going to be a house built for it. And this is like as if it's going to have a final resting place, so to speak. It's going to have a place for it to stay. It could be you could think of that as like this, the temple with idols on it. But basically, it's going to Shinar, and the house that it says it's going to have, and then the base that's going to be sat on, those are sort of representing a symbol, probably of the temple, or maybe like the base and the idol might sit upon. So basically here we have, and in Zechariah 13, we're going to see references to houses of idolatry. So this basket full of wickedness is going to this place that is appropriate for the wickedness. So here we have, so this vision, in summary, in synopsis of it, Zechariah is shown the basket with the leaden cover. The basket contains wickedness. The basket is taken away from the land and kept there. Implication is taken away from the people. Taken away from the people of God. The people of God, so in the immediate context, we see God is forgiven and removed iniquity, the causes of separation and the exile. See, the people got sent to Shinar. Then God brought them back. Now he's removing wickedness from all the people. That's sort of the immediate context. And then the larger context, the vision foresees a future day when all sins come removed of God's people through the new covenant, and then ultimately through the final judgment that comes. Sin is taken away and removed. And that day, the sense of this. Any questions about this? Of course, you know, this is a vision. It's mainly symbolic because we know that the iniquity was not removed forever at this particular point in the story. So that's why it is a greater contextual picture for final days, especially. And we have, through the new covenant, we have the capability to Christ to completely put our faith in Him and live. And we are sanctified, you know, that's part of the process of removing the sin from our lives, God removing and sanctifying us. Okay, Zechariah chapter 6, vision number 8, last vision here. The vision of the chariots, the four chariots. I have much message and purpose of this vision as to comfort the people of God by exhibition of His power and sovereignty. And here again, this is not the first time we've had this thing through these visions. A lot of these visions, almost all of them have a component of the showing of God's power and sovereignty, especially over the nations. We're going to read that again here. So we'll read verses 1 through 8. Then I turned and raised my eyes and looked, and behold, four chariots were coming from between two mountains, and the mountains were mountains of bronze. With the first chariot were red horses, with the second chariot black horses, with the third chariot white horses, with the fourth chariot dappled horses, strong steeds. Then I answered and said to the angel who talked with me, "What are these, my Lord?" The angel answered and said to me, "These are four spirits of heaven who go out from their station before the Lord of all the earth. The one with the black horses is going to the north country, the white are going after them, and the battle are going towards the south country. Then the strong steeds went out, eager to go, that they might walk to and fro throughout the earth. And he said, Go walk to and fro throughout the earth. So they walked to and fro throughout the earth. And he called to them and spoke to them, saying, see, those who go toward the north country have given rest to my spirit in the north country. So here we have four chariots. Four, again, as we saw in the four horns vision, can be representative of completion, symbolic of the four points of the compass, encompassing completion there. These four chariots we learned through the vision are from God. So we have God here showing his complete dominion over everything. The two mountains, these are sort of similar to the two pillars that were by the temple. Everybody remember those words? Should have looked that much up. Because those pillars were, they weren't your typical pillars that were the first Baptist church. They were monks. They were several feet in diameter, as I recall, and went from the base of the entryway up, and the temple was extremely high. It had these huge capitals on the top of them, and they had gold. I think they were solid cypress from Lebanon as well. Again, I guess I could have. They were big, they were impressive. And so just like the big two pillars as you enter the temple, Solomon's temple, these two mountains are here. And the chariots come from between the two mountains. And like I said, we learn later that they're coming from God. So the two mountains are symbols of strength. And and then when you add on top of that, that it says they were mountains of bronze, that just adds to their symbolic strength there. Mountains are found throughout apocalyptic literature as well. However, in this particular text, it's not really giving any additional significance. Sometimes they are other things. And the fact that it says that a bronze also isn't really giving anything significant, except the fact that bronze is a really strong metal. It wasn't, they make weapons of war out of bronze. And so, yes, it's a symbolism of strength that is now considered. Verse 5 is the verse where we get the clue that the chariots are sent from God. And so we can go back and think of these mountains as sort of the gateway pillars of God. We learned that the chariots were pulled by horses, plural. Doesn't say how many, but it's more than one. No riders are mentioned in the chariots. Don't know if they're riders or not. It's like there weren't any riders, really. There were no riders except for one rider mentioned in the first vision. That being the Lord Jesus Christ. These horses are given colors, just like in Vision 1. But again, as in Vision 1, the colors themselves are not specifically given a particular meaning. Here we have four chariots and four groups of horses, whereas in Vision 1 we have three. No indication why four this time, more than three last time, except that, maybe it was necessary for that symbolism of the completeness. There needs to be four. The colors, I don't want to spend too much time on the colors of the horses because it's really probably not that necessary for understanding the vision. Well, they were, you know, the dappled horse, let's see what it's called. Most of the versions have the first three colors the same. And then you may read other dappled or diverse colors in Geneva. Grizzled or fangs are given in KJV. Basically, those all are reference to a multicolored horse. A bay horse is kind of a black and red horse, and a dappled horse has got kind of, it looks more like an Appaloosa with spots on it. Dappled berries got takes in it, probably not significant. But it does say strong horses. And then it's interesting, that last color, the word that last said dappled, I remember one translation where it rendered it strong red. But whether it was referencing it to the color was strong, or the horse was strong, that particular translation was not sure, I guess. However, most translations render the strength in reference to the horses, not to the color. And even if it was a strong color, still it could be symbolic of the strength of the horse, if the horse was a strong color. So, horses are all different colors. If they were strong, they were pulling his chariots, they were from the Lord, they were like the strength coming from the Lord. And we read about strong horses in Job. Give us a little bit of insight maybe to these horses. Job describes the battle horse, and it attributes it all to God. So it's, I think I'd like to read this. Job, God speaking here, asks Job, he says, you're the one who makes the horse, the battle horse, with reference. Do you make him leap like a locust? This is Job 39:20. His majestic snorting is terrifying. He paws in the valley and exults in his strength. He goes out to meet the weapons. He laughs at fear and is not dismayed. He does not turn back from the sword. Upon him rattle the quiver, the flashing spear and the javelin. With fierceness and rage, he swallows the ground. As he gallops, it's like he's swallowing the ground up to his. He's traversing so fast. He cannot stand still at the sound of the trumpet. When the trumpet sounds, he says, aha! He smells the battle from afar, the thunder of the captain and the shout. So here we have a picture of these horses that God has created. And God is using them. So all these chariots are being pulled by the strong horses. So, can anybody see that there's picture of strength? Hopefully. Now it says, Zechariah asks, what are these? Now he knows that the horses are chariots, but what he's asking is, what's this all about? What is this about? Why am I seeing these chariots coming from the land of mountains, pulled by these horses? And the answer is given by the angel. It says, these are going out to the four winds of heaven after presenting themselves before the Lord of all the earth. So the horses and the chariots are before the Lord. And they presented themselves there, and the Lord has given them directions. Now they're going out. Now, I read the ESV version here, where it says, what are these? And then, yes, he says, these are going out. It's interesting to me that the question asked was, what are these? But in this translation, the answer is given, what's happening, not what are they, but the answer is given, what's happening. They're going out. These are going out. It's like, the answer was, what are they doing, not what are they? In most other translations, it says, something different. It says that these are four spirits of heaven, not that these are going out to the four winds. Now, I think that's a better. These chariots were representative of of the four winds. Four winds are four spirits that are coming from God. It says that the horses. So we have here, we have horses and chariots, which aren't spirits. They're actually real things. But they're actually a symbol representing a symbol. Because the winds of God are representative of what? The power of God, Lord. The wind of spirit, so we have a symbol representing a symbol. Zechariah sees four horses and four chariots. And they are a symbol of the spirit of God. They have strong horses, right? Spirit of God is strong, represents strength of God. And you add that to symbol of four, so there's four of them, and you have a symbol of complete, comprehensive power of God. So the angel continues. Not only does he tell Zechariah what they are, what they represent, what they're symbolic of, but he goes on and tells them what they're going to do. And he says, well, you know, black and white horses going to the north country, got them went to the south. No mention of east or west here, and only three of the horse groups are told about where they're going. Fourth one is a mention. Some like to think that these horse groups represented nations, and in the media context, may very well have represented. John Gill gave it like this. He says the black horses represented the Persians. And we actually talked about earlier the Persians that went to the north and subdued it. I think it was on Vision 1. Because it produced a peace and that, so that they could build a temple in peace. God using the Persians to set the stage geopolitically so that the Israelites could work on the temple, because that's an accomplishment God wanted to do, which is build a temple. And he says maybe the white ones were the Greeks, which came sort of after the Persians, and maybe the dappled was Rome, who eventually went and conquered Egypt, going south to Egypt. Others see the chariots, and their destination is simply representative of God's providence and God's work in the world and the way He directs motions. So it's more like God's power is going to the north to accomplish the geopolitical rest that we spoke of earlier. And maybe in His power going to the south to again accomplish the purposes there. But I think these views are complementary in the sense that one is more of an immediate context to you, one is more of a global context to you, a greater context. And so, but the main point is that simply the Lord went north and south. So, verse 7 says, when the strong steeds went out to go, and the ESV says to control the earth, and King James went to and fro. Here, this where it says these strong steeds, this is going back to that last cult, where it could be translated as strong ram. So it's almost like this particular phrase is talking about that last set of horses that's given in verse, other verses. So this could mean the last set of horses going out to do this patrol work. Or it could be representative that the horses that were going out of going out to do the will of God and so the earth in their own appointed ways. I don't think it matters which way, because they're both ultimately the same. They're all representative of the power of God going out to do His work and accomplish it through His church. They were impatient to go, sort of, they were yanking at the bit, so to speak. It makes me picture the horses that are straining at the bit and just ready to go. They're like the horse in the gate, so to speak. The gates are going to open the track and the horses are going to go. They're ready to go. If you've ever been around horses, you've probably seen that before. I see it, especially when I'm out working with the ranch. Horses, they're out working. They use the horses to go out and bring the cows in. Those horses are highly spirited. They're just, God made them that way to do their job. That's their job. And when they're in the middle of doing it, they are just on, sort of in the zone. It's sort of a sports analogy. Those horses are like that. And I can just picture this vision that you see, this horse is just pulling out the bit, ready to go, and then the Lord releases it. And it's kind of like, when He does it, the Lord always has things in the perfect timing. You know, and I'm personally, I mean, maybe I'm like that horse, just pulling out the bit, wanting to do something. The Lord may even have it in His will for me to do it. It's just not the right time. Then all of a sudden, He lets go of the reins. Gives you that slack, you go. And that's where these horses were. They were impatient to go, and then the Lord released them to go and do their work. And when they went to do it, they went in the full power, full strength. And that's just such a, I mean, that's the way, whenever things happen, it seems like, I know it's God's will, that's what happened to him. They happened quickly, they happened powerfully, they happened exactly better than I could have ever expected. So, in verse 8, we kind of get the bottom line here. It says, then he cried to me, behold, those who go through the north country have set my spirit at rest in the north country. And I think we have a change of voice here. I don't think this is the angel. I think he is the Lord Jesus, the Lord. Because it says, they have set my spirit at rest. This is God's spirit. Those who go to the north country have set my spirit to rest in the north country. Those who went to the north lose peace. We don't hear about what happened to one who went to the south or the other ones who went to the south. But you know, but the final thing, the Lord had a purpose to go to the north to lose peace. It happened. Very similar to what we read about the Lord giving peace in the north to the people to accomplish the task that the Lord gave them. Said it's set his spirit at rest. Isaiah 1:24 speaks a little bit about this. It says, therefore the Lord declares, the Lord of hosts, the mighty one of Israel, I will get relief from my enemies and avenge myself from my foes. So the Lord here again, he sends out his spirit, his wings, to accomplish his purpose. And when he does so, he produces rest, knowledge of himself. So we have four horse-drawn chariots that came from between the mountains to do God's will on the earth. The ones that went to north country have set God's spirit at rest. In the immediate context, God supplied peace to the lands of Israel to finish the task that he's given. Similar to vision 2 with the horn. The horn went out. The craftsman went out. Subdued the horn to the people. In the larger context, God is again shown to be in control of the nations, control of what's going on. He's shown to be power, with all power necessary to do the wills. And he's shown to have sovereignty over all the nations. So visions 1 through 8 have been heavy on the providence and sovereignty of God. and that He works to accomplish His will and purposes, and He has His ways of doing it. And when He wants you to do something, like just like He wanted the Israelites to build the temple, He'll provide what you need. He'll create the situation around you that will help you accomplish your will. So we can trust in that. There's a lot of that. And so the people were given the visions. They were encouraged with it.